Let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to pray to start us, and then we will dive into the T for teaching. Father, we are thankful and grateful for today. What a beautiful day to look out and see your creation, to be reminded that you are the one who made all things. We are thankful to be able to participate in your world, to be able to enjoy your creation, and to be able to learn more about you. So we pray today as we continue to study in the New Testament that you would open our eyes, help us to see connections better, that we might see the autobiography, your story of glory in a new light, in a new way, and have a better understanding as we go into your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've had a little bit of a break from last week. We took a little break. So just to remind us, we've got Casket Empty, our overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Casket was creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, and temple. And empty is expectation, Messiah, Pentecost, teachings, and yet to come. We've covered expectations. This is the 400-year span in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where people had heard the prophecies, particularly of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 36. We knew about what was coming and yet was not yet here. So that period of time, we talked about the history of that, how those things went, what happened, historically speaking, with the different nations that came in and took over the area of the Holy Land. And we see that this line continues from the Old Testament, this line of the king that was promised to David, a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. And through this time of expectation, it kind of grows faint because it seems like this isn't going to come to fruition. You remember, particularly in the Old Testament, there are several points at which it looks like God's people are going to be wiped out. Most notably, Esther, where that edict is made and all of God's people are supposed to be wiped out. Now, we know that didn't happen and that led to the celebration of Purim. But we know also that there are many times when it feels like this prophecy isn't going to come true. We move into Messiah, the culmination of this blue line, bringing Christ into the world. We talked about his life, the different things that he did, the ways that he taught, the ways that he lived, and how that ultimately leads to the cross. We moved from Messiah into Pentecost, the pouring out of God's presence. You remember in the Old Testament, God's presence was poured out on the tabernacle, and then when the temple was built, it was poured out on the temple, and then it left the temple. And after they come back from exile, God's presence never descended again on the temple, even though the prophets had said God's presence will descend again amongst God's people. And so Pentecost was the coming down of God's presence again. We have it represented by this cloud with fire because in the same way that God first appeared to the people, leading them out of Egypt in a pillar of fire, here he comes with the Holy Spirit, flames or tongues of flame above their heads. Then we begin to see kind of the ministry of what happens after the Holy Spirit comes and that church continues to grow. We had some overlap with what we're going to be talking about now, which is the teaching section. We tried to, over the course of the Pentecost, put the books in order where they came. As according to Paul's journeys, we talk about how Paul was converted, and then we see his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, journey to Jerusalem, journey in witness to Rome, and then we see the pastoral epistles and eventually the demise of Paul and James. So what we're doing now as we move into teaching is we're going to dive deeper into each one of those books. We're going to look at them in chronological order, not the order they are in your scriptures. Does anybody remember why they are ordered the way that they are ordered in your Bible? Yeah, so author and length. This is the Greek way of doing things. Which, if you don't know that, seems kind of random. I think, would logically put it in chronological order, but it goes by author and length. So we get out of the Gospels and Acts, which was written by Luke, and we move into these letters by Paul. And so we see Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. All of those are written by Paul, and they're ordered longest to shortest. Then we move into Hebrews. Then we move into James and Peter and John and Jude before we move into Revelation, which is going to be in our yet to come. I want you to notice on our timeline, if you remember the Old Testament, it was just a blue line that represented Christ and who he was coming to be, that promised Messiah, fulfillment of the covenants. as Christ comes to fruition. I really like the way they do this on the timeline. If you're a visual learner, you'll notice that the line disappears, the individual line, and the blue color starts to spread. And so it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until we see it spreading to fill all of the region. And we know that, as we talked about with Acts 1, it's going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So this message of Christ is spreading from just the promise that the people are looking forward to the life of Christ and what He starts to do as He teaches, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it goes into the world. So visually speaking, we're seeing the spread of the gospel, of that fulfillment of those covenants. In the Old Testament, as we went through, we talked about the promises God made to His people and the way that He has always kept His promises, even when we have failed to keep those promises. Some theologians start with Adam, but all agree that God made that promise with Noah and then with Abraham. And with Noah, He said, "I'll never flood the earth again." With Abraham, what did He say? He made three specific promises to Abraham. Land, descendants, and a blessing. Yes. He told Abraham that he would have the land, the holy land. That's where his people would be. That he would have descendants that would outnumber the stars in the sky, on the sand, on the beaches, which was hard for Abraham because they were essentially out of child-rearing age. And that his descendants would be a blessing. And we know from Paul that that blessing ultimately comes to fruition in Christ. As a descendant of Abraham, Christ blesses the nations by allowing all people to come into the kingdom, into the family. Then we have Moses, who was brought the law, and you notice that all of these continue on except Moses closes off, not because the law is done, but because Christ came to fulfill the law. And so we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to follow all of those things in those ways anymore, because Christ was the last blood that had to be shed. Now, those laws still exist. We still have the Ten Commandments as a guide for how we should live and work and play, because we are representing Christ to the world. But we are no longer dependent upon, particularly those ceremonial laws, for our own sanctification, because we have Christ. Promise made to David that a descendant of his would sit on the throne forever. We know that that is fulfilled in Christ. And then in the Old Testament, we saw the promise of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 36. In Christ, there is this new covenant that's coming, one where the law will be written on your hearts. It will no longer be external, but internal. And that promise comes to fruition, as we saw in Christ. So we are getting ready to enter into the teachings portion of this great story, where we can summarize it with creation, fall, redemption, recreation. That's the story of the Bible in four words, if you ever need to do that. Now, you heard Eric this morning talk about creation, fall, redemption. I think he used glorification. There are a lot of words you can use in the last one. I particularly like recreation because it reminds us that God is making all things new. So that's our story. Let's move into the teaching section where we're going to dive into these letters. As you look at your timeline, a couple of things we're going to cover today. We're going to hit this key New Testament beliefs, and we're going to start to look at these letters in order. So if you've got your timelines, you may want to pull those out so you can more easily see some of these places. So God is commissioning His people to teach the gospel to the nations. We saw this in Acts as we move into Pentecost. God is now sending His people out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that key that I was talking about down here on your timeline, these are just kind of some summary beliefs that are key to the New Testament. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. Number two, justification by faith in Christ. If you remember, that package image comes from the Old Testament when we saw the gospel, or we saw the promises made to Abraham. It was a gift to Abraham. And so we're bringing that image back because that gift is also given to us. We are justified by our faith in Christ. We are promised the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. No longer is God in one single place on earth, but now He indwells in each one of us as sons and daughters of Christ. And this is important because He helps us understand better who God is and what God wants in and from us as we read the Scriptures. The Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ. If you remember, as we went through Pentecost and we talked about the Council of Jerusalem, Paul goes out as a minister to the Gentiles. But what does Paul always do the first time he steps foot into a town. Yeah, he goes straight to the synagogue. Because the message that God's people have been waiting for, the Messiah that they've been waiting for, is here in Christ. So he enters into the synagogue and he talks all about the Old Testament. He says, look, your forefathers were made all these promises by God. Those promises that you've been looking forward to, this Messiah that's coming, that is Jesus Christ. And so he would teach and he would teach and he would teach in the synagogue until they kicked him out. And once they kicked him out, he switched to public places and started teaching to everybody, because it's no longer just a promise for God's people, the Jews, but it is a promise for the Gentiles as well, those who are not of Jewish lineage. And the great thing about that promise, the fruition of that promise of Abraham, that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing, is that Jews and Gentiles together are one in Christ. Then we also have this image of those stars were to represent Abraham's descendants, where they would outnumber the stars in the sky. The obedience of faith among the nations. You remember, as we talked about, as we move forward in the Old Testament, we talked about the law needing to be written on people's hearts. And now we have that, because that promise in Jeremiah of Christ talks about the writing of the law on the hearts, and now we have that with the coming of Christ. The living sacrifices. We are called to be holy to the Lord, to represent Him. You remember, one of the main reasons we got the laws that we got around the time of the laws being given to Moses was so that the people could represent God in the world. They were doing things that were far different than anybody around them on purpose. So people could say, what makes you so different? And today, as we put our trust in Christ, as we follow the Lord, and we come across terrible situations or difficult situations, and we know that our hope is in Christ, not in the things of this earth, we're at peace even as we mourn. And we should be examples to those around us as they can't figure out what is going on because they're trusting in themselves, or they're trusting in money or power or something else. We're trusting in God and have peace, a peace that the world is looking for. And so the way that we live, being living sacrifices, holy to the Lord, is one of the ways that we show people that we're different. One of the ways that we exemplify this holiness, this hope that we have, not just in our words, but in the way that we act as well. And then, as we're going to see in yet to come, the return of Christ in glory as judge. So those are some key things that we're going to cover as we go through the teachings. So you notice that there are 21 letters of teaching. We've talked about the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. We will talk about Revelation in our yet to come section. And so these 21 letters are written written to the churches, and again, ordered by length, not by chronological. As we move these, we see the bookends of the letters James and Jude. You remember James is the first book written, and we see at the bottom Jude is one of the last. Just to help give you a reference point, you see them there in red. We also see that there was, I find this interesting. So if you're wondering the order in which Paul's letters were written, this is a really neat way to remember that. On Paul's first missionary journey, he wrote one book. Anybody remember what that was? Don't look at the board, it's in red. Galatians. Yeah, he wrote Galatians. So he wrote one letter on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he wrote two letters. First and second Thessalonians. So how many write on his first one? How many write on the second one? Anybody want to guess how many wrote on the third one? Hey! You guys are brilliant. On his third missionary journey, he wrote three letters. He wrote to the Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Excuse me. Now, he only had three missionary journeys, but he was also in prison in Rome, chronologically about this time. And while he was in prison in Rome, and this isn't on the board, but he wrote the four prison epistles. Does anybody remember what those are? Or any of them? Not yet. Those are his pastoral epistles that come after this. Philemon is one. Philippians is one. Colossians. and Ephesians.
Yeah, great.
We just filled those in. So, first missionary journey he wrote. Second missionary journey he wrote. Third missionary journey he wrote. While he was in prison he wrote. And after he got out of prison he wrote 3, right. So if you're doing math and you're like, I know how many Paul wrote, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 3. And the last 3 that he wrote were his pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus. So you can remember the chronological order of Paul's letters by remembering that. First missionary journey 1, second missionary journey 2, third missionary journey 3. Once he made it to Rome and was in prison, he wrote the 4 prison epistles, and then after that, he wrote 3 more. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 3. Something we should be thinking about as we go into this teaching period is that there's going to be significant overlap between Pentecost and the teaching. Just keep that in mind. And then on your timeline, we place the letters kind of either where they were written or where they were sent to. This helps you to see where Paul ministered and the ways that he would write and the distance he covered, actually, as we talked about in Pentecost. If you have one of those maps in the back of your Bible, you can see his first, second, and third missionary journeys. But you can see, okay, so he was actually in Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians. So you can see kind of where that was and how far, that letter had to travel. Also, as you look at your timeline, you'll see the name of the books are in red, and then a significant or key phrase for that book is in yellow. Red because of Christ's shed blood. Yellow because the resurrection is the beginning of new creation. So all of these are going to be written in regards to both Christ dying and his resurrection and what that means to us. So as you look at those yellow key phrases, we're going to see those again as we go through the books. The teaching will be in chronological order. I got ahead of myself, so give me just a second. So historically speaking, as we go through these letters and we talk about where Paul was as he wrote his first, second, and third, or his first, second, and third journeys, and as these letters are being written, there is a historical tension that is rising all the way up until A.D. 70. Anybody remember what happens at A.D. 70? The temple is destroyed in Jerusalem, right? So the temple in Jerusalem is a place where the Jews believe that God's presence was going to be, and when it was destroyed the first time, they were distraught. And they rebuilt it, coming back from exile, but now in A.D. 70, it is destroyed again. That's kind of one of the apexes, the end of what we're seeing in terms of these New Testament letters. You can see on your timeline the destruction of the temple. The temple is up in flames in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That's an important marker. Historically speaking. So in A.D. 33, Christ tells his disciples to teach after his resurrection. And then in A.D. 95, we have the last of the New Testament letters written, with, historically speaking, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70 being a high mark historically. It is interesting to me, as we look at these New Testament letters, the consistency with which the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. 1 out of every 10 New Testament verses is either a quotation or an allusion to the Old Testament text. What does that tell you about the Old Testament text and its significance to the New Testament writers? Yeah, they consider it authoritative. It's important. It's significant. If 1 out of 10 verses are either a direct quote or an allusion, can we get rid of the Old Testament? Once again, can we get rid of the Old Testament? Once again, can we get rid of the Old Testament? There we go. Thank you. We cannot get rid of the Old Testament because in order to understand the New Testament in its fullness and in its beauty, we have to understand what happened in the Old Testament. We have to understand all these promises that came along the way. We have to understand the way that God has protected His people despite their sin. We have to see the rebellion that God's people continuously made against God, so that we can fully appreciate how Christ, in His coming, in His life, death, resurrection, brought to fruition all these promises and gives us hope for that future. We cannot unhitch from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is incredibly important. God commissions His people to go out and teach the gospel. We have been commissioned, along with
the people of that time that actually heard Christ say that. Part of our responsibility is not just to live a life that would reflect God, to live a life that would encourage or help people to see who God is, but also to teach other people about that, to be talking about that, to be excited about that, to be able to help us understand better who He is. So, we have these letters written by Paul. Moving forward, we see the general letters written after that. Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Those come after Paul, between 65 and 90 A.D. So let's go ahead and step into these letters and take a look at what they were about. Chronologically speaking, we start with James. If you remember the symbolism, the pictures that we have on the timeline, try and help us remember what we're talking about. And in all the letters, you're going to see this scroll helps us to remember that it is written to the people. And then if you remember, we talked about the wheat when we were going through the period of Pentecost. So James is the brother of Christ. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. We saw this in Acts 15. As he rose to kind of bring compromise to the arguments about whether or not to minister to the Gentiles. And the first letter, the first New Testament letter that was written by James. And we see this represented down here in Jerusalem as the head guy in Jerusalem. He wrote it down there. So this is where you find James written on our timeline. It was a letter written to all of the believers. All Jewish believers. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. Not only was he the brother of Jesus, but he was writing to all the Jewish believers, reminding them that Jesus is the Messiah. We see in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, he encourages the believers to persevere during trials and to remain faithful to Christ. This is important because they were spread out. We talk about the diaspora. That is the spreading of the people, the how far and wide the people came after the persecution began in the church. And he's telling them to persevere even in the trials and remain faithful to Christ. James is a book, is a wisdom book of the New Testament, and it was shaped by a lot of the Old Testament wisdom literature. And it's also shaped by Christ. There are more than 20 clear allusions in the book of James to the Sermon on the Mount. In the book of James, we also have nearly 50 imperatives out of 108 verses, imperatives being commands. So James is very strong in helping to encourage, helping to instruct, helping to lead the people who are now spread out, the believing Jews across the world. And in those 108 verses, 50 of them are imperatives, and there are more than 20 clear allusions to the Sermon on the Mount, helping the people to really see the connection between his teaching and Christ, even though Christ has risen to be with the Father now. And finally, he encourages them to be hearers and doers of the word. This is a really important encouragement and challenge by James. Genuine faith comes to expression in observable actions that cause God to be glorified. Genuine faith comes to expression in observable actions that cause God to be glorified. So the question that we ask as we read through James, as we're challenged by this idea of hearing and doing the word, is what are we doing that helps to express who God is and to cause God to be glorified? How are we acting? How are we speaking? How are we living in such a way that people look at us and say, wow, God be glorified in their life? How are we encouraging others? How are we building God up? How are we bringing Him in the conversation? How are we living as He instructed us to, so that God may be glorified? I think that's one of the main challenges in the book of James. Not just is it wisdom, but it is reminding us that if we study, if we read, if we know all about God, but we don't act or speak or live in a way that represents God, then we're not doing what God has asked us to do. We need to study and read and think and know about God and then live like it, right? We need to live as though we are thankful, as though we are joyful for this great salvation that we have in Christ. We need to live as though Christ has come back.
as though He raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And He will come back. And during that recreation, we will see God's glory. And when we pass away, when the toils of this life are over, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we will be in His glory and be with Him forever. That should give you chills thinking about that. It does. My whole head is tingling. You can't tell because of my long hair. It'd be sticking straight up if it was longer. I'm excited by that. I'm encouraged by that. And as we read and study Scripture, that ought to be our response as well. Wow, I can't do this on my own. Thank the Lord for what Christ did. So James encourages us to be hearers and doers of the Lord, helping to show genuine faith in expressing them in observable actions that cause God to be glorified. He also encourages us, saying that Christians are to show the love of God in Christ by caring for the poor and the vulnerable. Those particularly, he challenges us, for the widow and the orphan. What ways do we show God's love? By caring for those who are in difficulty, the poor, the widow, the orphan. He tells us that we are to display the wisdom and character of God in an increasingly tense cultural setting. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? In an increasingly tense cultural setting, where persecution is arriving because they believe in God, they are still supposed to display God's character. Has anybody been in an increasingly tense situation? Do we feel that now? Where we are starting to be questioned about whether or not our beliefs are hateful and vindictive? What is our response? Well, James's commands to the people who were spread out after Christ rose from the grave was to display the character of God more and more. To show the people who God is, despite the persecution. To demonstrate that persecution is not going to make us be quiet because we trust in God more than we trust in our comfort. I think this is a good word to us today, to display the character of God in an increasingly tense cultural environment. He tells us to avoid friendship with the world, because friendship with the world and trusting in the things that the world would trust in will compromise their faith. He's telling them to set a distance for themselves away from worldly passions and pleasures. And he also reminds believers to pray for one another. We ought to be not only living a life that is encouraging and exemplifying God amongst those who don't believe, but we also ought to be amongst ourselves, loving and building up and praying and encouraging one another. You know what we have that these other belief structures don't have? What do we have that if people follow their own passions or pursuits, they are missing? We have community. We've been created for community from the very beginning. What's the first thing that God said was not good? That man was alone. We've been created to be around, to support, to encourage one another in this long haul that is the Christian life. And so we need to encourage one another. We need to love one another. We need to pray for one another. James is calling us to be there for one another. And so when we look at our timeline and we look at where James is, the summary statement for the book of James is put faith in Christ into action. That's what he's calling us to do right here. Put faith in Christ into action. As he writes in the early days of the New Testament, to those who have spread out, the believing Jews, he is challenging them to put faith in Christ into action. 50 commands in 108 verses, helping them to see the significance and importance of knowing who God is. All right, so let's move from James into Paul. These are Paul's missionary letters. How many do you write on his first missionary journey? One. How many write on his second missionary journey? How many write on his third missionary journey? I'm going to mix that up one day and you're going to go, whoa! So in his first missionary journey, he writes Galatians around AD 48, 49. His second missionary journey, he writes the two letters to the Thessalonians, AD 50, 52. And in his third missionary journey, he writes both to the Corinthians and the Romans. in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which were written around AD 54, 56, and Romans, which is written around AD 57. So we need to remember that these are written spread out, but this is the order in which he wrote them. So Galatians, let's look at Galatians. This is Paul's first letter. Galatia was a province, not a city. So sometimes when we talk about these letters, for instance, when we talk about Romans, it's written to the believers in a city. In Galatians, we're talking about a region. It's this whole region. And so it was what we often call in New Testament books a traveling letter. It would be read and taught and digested in one church, and then it would be taken to another one where it was, again, read and taught and digested in this whole region. So Paul and Barnabas visit Galatia on their first missionary journey, 46-48 AD. Paul preaches the gospel. We see this in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Both Jews and Gentiles believe, and then opposition follows over the role of circumcision. So this is Paul's first missionary journey, his first one. Remember, this is before the Council of Jerusalem, where they're going to talk about whether or not Jews should allow Christian, you know, Gentile believers, is that a real thing, and what those Gentile believers should do. Excuse me, if you remember in our talking earlier during Pentecost, and we mentioned it once in the Old Testament, if somebody came to the Jewish faith from outside the Jewish family, there were a whole bunch of things they had to do. And in fact, we talked about this during Pentecost. We said that there were believing Jews. Cornelius, his family, believed, but they weren't yet circumcised. So they hadn't taken that last step into full Jewishness when they heard the story of the gospel. In the same way, as Paul goes and he teaches about Galatians, the assumption of the Jews, the believing Jews, is that this is what the Gentiles are going to have to do. They're going to have to go through all these steps that we've always required for somebody to become a member of the Jewish family and the Jewish faith. And so that's where this opposition begins. And as we said during Pentecost, that's answered as Paul returns from one of his missionary journeys when they have in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where James stands up and provides that compromise to make sure that both believing Jews and believing Gentiles understand their oneness, their unity in Christ, but also the ways that we follow Christ and what Christ means to us. Paul wrote the letter to Galatians in AD 48-49, and then we see the Jerusalem Council was in AD 49-50, Acts chapter 15. Paul returns to Antioch, the Syrian Antioch, that is up here. You remember this is where, when we were talking about Pentecost, this is where he pushed off from, where his first and second missionary journeys began from. So he returns here to the Antioch in Syria and writes that letter to the Galatians. He's telling devout Jews who were requiring believers to be circumcised and live by the Torah that they do not have to be uncircumcised, and he asserts his authority as an apostle, reminding them of his story, of the way that Christ came to him. He also, in this part, talks about his conflict with Peter and how Peter was meeting with Gentile believers, but then when Jews came along, he like separated from them. And Paul rebukes him and says, that's not right. You know now that in Christ we are one in the family. And so we are united by Christ. And again, he reminds us of justification in Christ alone, the picture of the gift, that reminder from the Old Testament. We also have him during this letter talking about how the works of the law bring God's wrath, but God's blessing to Abraham is by faith through Jesus, the seed. So we see this image, Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. You remember the promise, again, made to Abraham about how his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky. How Abraham's children are by the Spirit. And the Spirit is significant because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And one of the main arguments, if you remember in Acts chapter 15, when we get to the Jerusalem Council, is the testimonies of how the Spirit came upon Gentile believers. Those who were not yet circumcised. Those who did not yet fully obey all the Torah laws. The Spirit still descended upon, and so Abraham's children are by the Spirit, not by circumcision.
The Spirit gives freedom, life, and fruit, and the circumcision issue eventually is resolved, as we said, in the Council of Jerusalem. So this letter to the Galatians that Paul writes towards the end of his missionary journey, starting in Antioch, he heads down to the island, then he goes up through here. And so these are some of the first places that he starts to plant churches, is in the region of Galatia. And so as he comes back, he begins to write a letter, a circulating letter to this region. And the summary statement for this letter is that there is no other gospel than Christ. So he's reminding them that it is Christ and Christ alone. There is no other gospel than Christ. So how many letters did Paul write on his first missionary journey? One. And what was that letter? Galatians. You're going to remember that for at least the next 72 hours. After that, can't make any promises. So he finishes up his first missionary journey, and he begins his second missionary journey. And we're going to look at the Thessalonians now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul and Silas. One more thing I wanted to say in Galatians. When you read Galatians, I think this is so neat. Sorry, I didn't get this as he was introducing. When you read through Galatians and you look at that introduction, he says, grace and peace to you, right? Isn't that beautiful? We're like, oh, that's so pretty. That's so nice. Isn't that cool? What Paul is doing in saying grace and peace to you is he's bringing together the Greek and the Hebrew. He's bringing together grace, which he talks about in the Greek sense, and shalom, or peace, which he talks about in the Hebrew sense. Reminding the readers that faith is now unified between Jews and Gentiles. Everything that Paul writes is intentional. I think we know that, but I think we forget that. And we see this in the very beginning with grace and peace. Greek and Hebrew. The New Testament believers and the Old Testament believers united in Christ. That's a very intentional, a very specific combined greeting that was crafted in order to bring that unity together. I think it's beautiful because it's important to know that faith in Christ makes us all sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. So by starting it with grace and peace, he's already telling them, we're talking about unified believers. Because again, remember, this is right before the Jerusalem Council where they're going to talk about that officially as a church. But he is reminding them here in this letter that they are united in Christ. Okay, so let's move on to the Thessalonians. 1st and Thessalonians were written around AD 51 and 52. Paul and Silas travel to Europe on their second missionary journey from AD 49 to AD 51. Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. So he starts here in Antioch. He goes down here, gets to the edge of the continent and comes back. He goes down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. He goes back up to Antioch. And this time he makes it all the way over to here. This is where the Thessalonica church was, all the way in this northern half. So as you look at your timeline, as you look at your map, you can see where that is. He preaches the gospel at Thessalonica, and many believe, but there is opposition to that faith. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, that Thessalonica is the first place where faith, love, and hope appear. In his letter to Thessalonians, that's the first place where we see faith, love, and hope appear. Faith in Christ defines community. Love is the outward expression of faith in action. And hope is the future orientation of believers in anticipation for Christ's glorious return. That's the hope that we have today as well. We have that future hope in Christ's glorious return, knowing that one day, either when we die and go to be with the Lord, or as Christ comes back, all things will be made new again. We'll see the reverse of the effects of sin on us and on the world, and we have that beautiful hope. All right, so Paul, many believe in Thessalonica, but there is opposition. And Paul goes on to Berea, Athens, and Corinth. So we're in Thessalonica here. Berea's just south of that. And then we see down here in Athens and Corinth. You remember when we talked about in Pentecost in Athens, when he preached at what is often known as Mars Hill, he was standing right in front of this giant temple. And he says that it is not in temples
or serve by man that the true God is. Silas and Timothy bring a report to Paul at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Paul hears the report from Silas and Timothy and writes to the believers at Thessalonica. He reminds them, again, faith, hope, and love. First place we see this in Scripture, the gift that gives us our justification. He reminds them and exhorts them to persevere amidst opposition. He wants them to make sure, in the same way that James did in the first letter of the New Testament, that as they meet against this opposition, that they're trusting in God and enduring. Opposition is not easy. It makes all of us want to turn away. It's a whole lot easier to give in to the opposition than to stand up against it. And Paul is challenging them to make sure that they don't fall prey to this opposition. He teaches on Jesus' second coming and warns about false teaching. So you remember we talked earlier in the summary statements that the return of Christ will come in glory as judge. We see this symbol to help us to remember that. Paul teaches about Jesus' second coming. So in speaking of faith, hope, and love, in reminding them to persevere, in teaching about Christ's second coming, if we were to summarize 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we would say, live for Christ's return. So right here we say, live for Christ's return, the letters to the church at Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey. First missionary journey had how many letters? His third missionary journey had how many letters? Ha ha! Did not trip you up. Very good. And the second missionary journey had two letters. The first missionary journey was written to Galatia, and the second missionary journey was written to Thessalonica. Excellent. Excellent. Woo! We're doing good. All right, so let's move on to this third missionary journey. So the three letters in the third missionary journey are the 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the Romans. As we go into this, Paul has been to Corinth for 18 months. If you remember, in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, we saw that he had an extended stay in Corinth. And on his third missionary journey, he strengthens the churches and stays at Ephesus for 3 years. So in his second missionary journey, he was in Corinth for 18 months. As he comes back from that and sets out on his third missionary journey, he actually stays in Ephesus for 3 years. So this letter to the Corinthians, both of them, there's actually, most theologians believe there are multiple letters based on some of the language Paul uses in the Corinthians. But he writes those while he is at Ephesus for 3 years doing ministry. We see this in Acts chapter 19. At Ephesus, he hears the news about problems at the church in Corinth. Now, if you remember what the Corinthian letters are like, they were not necessarily mild problems. So he doesn't, I think we talked about this when we talked about Pentecost, despite the churches, not just here, but elsewhere as well, doubting him and thinking that he was not teaching the truth, he continues to love them and perseveres in relationship with them so that they can truly see Christ. So having heard problems about churches, the churches in Corinth, he writes letters to the Corinthians and addresses key issues such as division in the church, his authority. Because remember, false prophets are coming in saying, I don't listen to that guy. So he's talking about who he is and why he can speak this way. And he's talking about how they are compromising with the world. Gives examples, helps them to understand why compromising with the world is an issue. And Paul tells them he hopes to visit the church to address their complaints directly, but he sends Timothy with this letter in the meantime. Some of the issues specifically that Paul addresses are things such as marriage, celibacy, sexuality, food offered to idols, and freedom in Christ. He teaches on worship, the use of spiritual gifts, church order, the reality of the resurrection. So we worship, we have the Holy Spirit within us, the resurrection, we are reminded by the empty tomb. These are all images that we have on our timeline and help us to remember the significance and importance of Christ and who Christ is. And then finally, Paul closes by speaking about his own ministry and what's going on with him. So if there were a summary statement for 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it would be, do all for the glory of Christ. So here we are in Corinth, the southern part of Greece,
and in his two letters to the Corinthians, which he writes while he's in Ephesus, the tagline we would use is, do all for the glory of Christ. Now, I don't think I have ever ended this class on time, so I'm going to break the streak and do that this week. I am going to pray for us to close, and next week we will start with the third letter of Paul's third missionary journey, the letter to the Romans. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful and grateful for today. What a beautiful picture it is to see how this man who so hated you, this man who persecuted your people, this man who thought he was in the right, was not only changed dramatically by meeting with you, Christ, but then became what we often refer to as the greatest missionary in all of history. Father, thank you for revealing to us the story of his missionary journeys, how they weren't all easy, so that as we encounter difficulties, we too might be encouraged. Thank you for showing us how he loved these churches, despite their disobedience to him, despite their ignoring of him, despite their doubting of him. He wrote letters and loved them. And Father, thank you for these beautiful images, such as grace and peace. These intentional things that Paul does to remind us that we are one in Christ. No matter how different our backgrounds are, no matter how different our statuses are, no matter how different our upbringings are, as your sons and daughters, we are united to you in Christ. So, Father, as we go out from here today, we pray that we would be challenged by the reminders of Paul and the reminders of James, who throughout his letter gives us these 50 imperatives, encouraging and challenging us to live lives that honor and glorify you. So, Father, may we do that, and may we do that well. We thank you for the Spirit which lives within us and encourages us and empowers us to do those things. And we pray that we would live lives that are honoring to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.